The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Romans chapter 7. We want to continue our study in the seventh chapter of Romans. We introduced this section last week, and I would like to, Lord willing, wrap this section up this morning. I'd like to begin by reading our text, and then we'll dive into it together. Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I am practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." If you were here last week, you'll remember that we said that this particular text, these 12 verses or so, is one of the most controversial passages anywhere in the Bible. It is one of the most disputed texts in the Bible, and it has been a text that has been argued over for thousands of years. And the question pertains to who Paul is referring to here. Is this Paul as an unbeliever? Is this Paul as an immature carnal Christian? Or is this Paul as a normal, mature believer? And so the question that arises here is, who is the man of Romans 7? And we spent some time last week looking at some various options, and we addressed each one of those possibilities. We first looked at the possibility of whether this could be an unbeliever, whether this is Paul prior to his conversion. And we ran through a number of reasons why some people think that. They look at the terminology, like in verse 14, where he says, "I'm of flesh, and I'm sold into bondage to sin." And they look at verses 17, where it says, "Sin dwells in me," and verse 20, where it says, "Sin which dwells in me." And they read those kind of things, and they say, there's no way that could be a description of a true believer. And so the assumption is, and I even listened to a message this week on a very current pastor who preached on this and believed that this is an unbeliever, and I respect that because it's a very difficult passage to see what Paul is saying, and it appears on the surface that he's an unbeliever when he's writing this. I don't think that's the case. And I gave you some reasons for that last week. I gave you some reasons why we don't believe this is Paul speaking as an unbeliever, because he loves the law, and he's speaking present tense in this passage, and so he clearly is a believer when he writes Romans, and so for these reasons and others, we believe that this is not referring to Paul as an unbeliever. The second option is that this could refer to Paul as an immature Christian, a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian. And the reason some people would say that is because this passage or this chapter seems to be the chapter of defeat. He seems so downcast and so defeated and no victory in his life. And added to that is the absence of the mention of the Holy Spirit. There's no mention of the Spirit of God here in these verses. And so some have concluded that this refers to Paul as a carnal Christian. I gave you some reasons last week why we don't believe such a category of a person exists. There's no statement anywhere in Scripture that you can be a carnal Christian. You can be carnal, you can act fleshly at times, but as a category of believer, there's nowhere in Scripture that states you come to Christ and commit to Him as your Savior, and then sometime later you commit to Him as your Lord. That's not anywhere in Scripture. So we don't believe that that is what Paul is referring to here. We landed last week and we said that we believe this is Paul speaking as a believer. That this is Paul as a Christian. Paul is a mature Christian. Paul is a man who's just struggling with his own sanctification, struggling with, on the one hand, wanting to do what's right, and on the other hand, falling back into sin repeatedly. And we gave a number of reasons why we believe that that is a very real possibility. We said he loves the law. If you look in verse 16, he says, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. And he says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. This is the heart of a believer. Unbelievers don't say that. Look over in chapter 8, verse 7. It says, the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Unbelievers don't love the law of God. They hate it, and they're not even able to come to a point of obeying it. And so, for that reason, we believe that Paul is speaking here as a believer. He loves the law, and he wants to do good. Look at these many places where he says, I want to do what's right. Verse 15, I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Verse 18, he says, the willing is present in me. And so he gives many indications here that he's a man who truly does want to follow Christ and do the right thing. It's present tense. He's a believer when he writes Romans. And so all of these reasons brought together help us, I believe, come to the conviction that Paul is writing here as a Christian, as a believer, with all the struggles and all the difficulties and all the hardships that come with the Christian life. What is true of Paul is true of us as well. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, you understand that the struggle with sin is still a real struggle. You have come to faith in Christ. You are a new person. You have a new nature. You've been regenerated. You are entirely transformed through the work of Christ. A new nature dwells within you, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. And yet you know on a very practical and experiential basis, the Christian life is still hard. It's hard because sin is still pounding away at us. Sin is still acting up against us. Sin is still seducing us, and sin is tempting us, and sin never takes a vacation, and sin never lets up, and sin is always there whispering in your ear, don't you want to do this? Sin is always looking over our shoulders. Sin is not just a permanent house guest. It is a meddlesome wretch. As I said last week, it's a squatter who doesn't belong there but is very hard to evict. This is the reality of the Christian life, that it's not just that the penalty of sin is gone and the power of sin of God is gone. Those are realities, but there's also a real reality of the fact that we as believers still struggle with sin because the presence of sin hasn't been removed. And won't be until we're glorified. Chris Lundgaard, in his book, The Enemy Within, which I would commend to you, if you want to learn more about this and your own battle with sin in your life, he writes this in The Enemy Within. He says, if sin only came to visit now and then like an unwelcome in-law, we could get a lot of godliness done, which, while it was away, if it were like an army that struck, then pulled back for a time, we could refresh ourselves and fortify our defenses during the calm. But the flesh is a relentless homebody and assailant. End quote. That's what the Christian life is like. You've got resident within you still this relentless homebody that assails you and attacks you when you least expect it. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And Paul is very clear there, as he is here, that sometimes in the Christian life, though we want to do what's right and we want to obey Christ, there are many, many times where the flesh prevents us from doing so when we give into it. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't need to give you illustrations of this. You just need to think back on your life this week and know that that's the reality, that this is true for all of us. How many times haven't we said, okay, that's it. I am not going to lose my temper again. And a day later, you've lost it. How many times haven't you said, I'm not going to let my emotions get out of control. I'm not going to let my emotions control me and dominate me anymore. I'm going to make sure my emotions are brought under the authority of Christ. And then again, you succumb to some sort of emotional response. How many times have you said, I'm not going to distrust the Lord anymore. I'm going to choose to trust Him no matter what happens and the difficulties I find myself. I'm going to trust. And then you get in that next situation and you find yourself just flailing around, unable to trust the Lord for those circumstances. This is the Christian life. This is how what we have to deal with on a daily basis. And so because of that, there are passages in Scripture over and over again that call us to a life of vigilance and war, that we've got to fight sin. We never are waving the white flag of surrender. We're never giving up in our fight, and we're not going to give a ceasefire when it comes to this battle, because it's a battle all the way to fight against sin. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That is warfare analogy. You've got to have your armor on a daily basis to do battle with sin. That's why he says in Philippians chapter 3, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead, and I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I haven't arrived yet. So I'm pressing on, I'm pushing forward, I'm battling sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why? Because you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Have you come to the point in your battle with sin that you have shed blood? Of course not. We're still fighting. We're still battling. We're still resisting. And so the Christian life is a war. But it's a war you cannot do on your own. It's a battle you cannot engage in on your own. It is not a conflict that you are able to enter into in your own strength and in your own power. Your ability to obey God and pursue righteousness and sanctification comes only through the Holy Spirit. And that's Paul's point as he tees up Romans chapter 8 for us. He wants us to get into his life and understand this battle that he is facing and the battle that you and I face, so that he can drive us to the great answer in Romans chapter 8 of our great need for help in this daily battle with sin. Someone sent me a prayer this week. It says, Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. And I'm very thankful for that. But in a few moments, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm really going to need your help to get through the day. Amen. Have you not prayed that prayer? The battle starts the moment your feet hit the floor. And if you're not ready, and if you don't have your armor on, and if you're not thinking as a warrior that I'm entering a battlefield right now when I step out of bed, you may lose the battle that day. And so every one of us can identify with Paul's struggle here. This is real Christianity. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where your theology meets your life. And he wants us to clearly understand here not only the struggle, and wants us to know that that is normal Christianity, he also wants us to have some hope and encouragement along the way, and there is great encouragement in this chapter. This is not a chapter you can just read and say, yep, that's me too, I'm a sinner, I struggle, so be it, and throw in the towel. No. That is not the point of Romans 7. Romans 7 is meant to take you into the experience of a man who does truly battle this sin, and then to show you and to point you to the resources that you have in the Holy Spirit to enable you to then properly battle indwelling sin in your life. So in order to do that, there are three sections in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, where he continues to repeat the things over and over and over again in a way that almost seems redundant, but in a way that he is really driving these truths home. Let me just introduce to you these three sections. We briefly looked at the first one last week. The first section is verses 14 to 17. The second section is verses 18 to 20. And the third section is verses 21 to 24. And there is a pattern in each of these sections. And each of these sections begins first with a statement of the problem, secondly, with a description of that problem, and then thirdly, a statement as to why that problem exists. That pattern is followed in all three of these sections. You'll see it. Let me give you an example in the first section. First, verse 14 begins with a statement of the problem. And what is the problem? Verse 14, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. That's the problem. And then the second element of this section is a description or a reason why this conflict still exists. So verse 15, look what he says. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. It's a further evidence of the problem that he's having. And then he comes to a conclusion, and he states briefly why this problem exists. Look at verse 17. He says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So you have a statement of the problem. You have a description of the problem. And then a brief statement as to why the problem exists. So let me just walk through that one a little bit more specifically with you, and then we'll apply the same pattern to the last two sections, which we'll try to get to this morning. So first, in verse 14, as we looked at last week, Paul stated the problem. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That's the problem. And notice he doesn't say, I'm in flesh. Back up in verse 5 of Romans 7, that was our problem before we came to Christ. We were in the flesh. Romans 7, verse 5 says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. There was a time before you came to Christ, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're still in the flesh, such that that flesh is your master and is enslaving you, and it's all you can do. But we're not that way as believers. We're not in the flesh anymore, but we are certainly of the flesh. We're still mortal. We are still earthbound. And so because of that, Paul says, I'm still of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, meaning I'm still struggling daily with this battle with sin. That's the problem. And then he substantiated the problem at the end of verse 15. He says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. He's perplexed. He's frustrated. He so desperately wants to do the right thing to honor the Lord, but he finds himself going back into the things that he used to do and struggling, this spiritual tug of war that exists in his heart. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. The problem is not the law. The problem is not in any way the instructions of God or the commands of God or the institutions of God. Those are not the problem. The problem is his heart, his flesh. And why does this problem still exist? Verse 17, he says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You say, well, that kind of sounds like he's trying to escape responsibility. No longer am I the one doing it? Is Paul passing the buck here? Is he saying, hey, it's not my problem, it's somebody else's problem? No, he's not saying that. He's not trying to disavow his responsibility. He's not trying to escape personal responsibility. He's simply saying the real me wants to do what Christ commands. But there's this other part of me, this unredeemed humanness, which he defines at the end of verse 17 as sin which dwells in me. See, Paul understands that sin is an inside job. It's not outside of you. It's not your environment. It's not somebody else. It's not another person. It's not, no. His point is he truly understands that sin that dwells within me, it's this enemy within, which enables him and causes him and entices him to sin. We might say that indwelling sin is our Judas. It betrays us from the inside. It's our Benedict Arnold. There's a traitor that betrays us to the very things that we don't want to give ourselves to. That's what we saw last week. There's a statement of problem. There's a substantiation of the problem. And then there's a statement of why this problem exists. What I want to do this morning is I want to walk with you through the next two sections. And I want you to see that essentially Paul continues to reiterate the very things that he's been teaching up to this point. But he does so in a very similar fashion. He gives us a statement of the problem, a substantiation of the problem, and then a reason why this problem exists. So let me take you through these next two sections. I don't have an outline for you this morning because it's just walking through the text, and we'll conclude with some implications at the end this morning. So let's look at the next section, verses 18 to 20. Look what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." I know that nothing good dwells in me. Is he discounting the work of Christ? No. He is not discounting in any way the transforming power of Christ at his conversion. He understands what Christ has done. He is a new person. He's a new creature. He knows that. So he's not discounting that. What he's talking about here is he is just being super transparent and super honest and super open. And he's saying, listen, there's still part of me where nothing good dwells. I want you to notice that little prepositional phrase, in me. In me. And I want you to notice that that little prepositional phrase occurs a number of times throughout the rest of this chapter. Look in verse 17. He says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Look at verse 20. For if I'm the one doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Verse 21. I find in the principle that evil is present in me. And then down in verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law, which is in my members. Paul is clearly understanding where the problem lies. And he basically says, I'm my biggest problem. Do you ever meet somebody or have a relationship with somebody who never admits they're wrong? It's always someone else's fault. Always pointing the finger. You did this. You said this. You didn't do this. And you tell them, well, I saw this in your life. No. You misunderstood that. That's not right. That you are the problem. That caused me to do it. The devil made me do it. That circumstance. No. Paul does not in any way go down that road. And what I love about this text is Paul takes responsibility for his sin. He doesn't get in the blame-shifting game of, well, you did this, and I would have responded differently if you had done this to me. No, Paul takes full responsibility for his sin. He doesn't blame-shift. He knows that the true source of his problems lie within him, not outside of him. I wonder what it would be like if you and I approach the issues in our life that way. I wonder how much conflict that would solve. I wonder how much of personal holiness might we progress in if we stopped shifting the blame and stopped passing the buck and stopped playing the victim. I'm confident one of our greatest sources of pride in our life is a quickness to not own up to the responsibility for our own sin. You know what that's like. What's your first reaction when something comes to you, a conflict happens with another person? What's your first reaction? Not my fault. I know that because that's true of my life. The first inclination of my heart is to go into victim mode. I told you last week about my wife and I's first major fight. We had another one a few months after that first major one. We were living in Spokane, and we had just moved to the base, the Air Force Base. We were living in an apartment before that, and we needed to buy a washing machine and dryer because we didn't own one in our new digs on the base. And so we went to Montgomery Ward's. Remember that place? Just dated myself. And we went looking for a new washing machine and dryer, and salesman was there helping us and pointing these things out, and Julie says, I really think that I like this set right here. But the dryer had a couple different options. You could spend the extra $75 and get the dryer with the light on it that flickers, you know, when it tells you the clothes are more dry or less dry, and there was a cheaper model that didn't have that light on it. And so, me being Dutch, it's a no-brainer. You don't need a light. Right? I mean, you just stick your hand in. When it's dry, it's dry. When it's still wet, you just push the... I mean, how hard is this? So we get into this big debate in Montgomery Ward's. And the salesman just walks away. I think he saw what was coming. And I was getting frustrated in my heart and blaming her for how selfish she was, and she needed this light on the dryer. And I just, at that point, should have realized my stubbornness and my selfishness. If I had just gotten to the point where Paul was here and admitted, it is nothing good that dwells within me and I need to serve my wife, this would solve this problem immediately. And I didn't. We bought the dryer with a light on it. Because that was the right decision. And I should tell you that we just got rid of that dryer last month. 23 years I had to live with that dumb light reminding me how selfish I was. It's the only reason we got rid of it. It still works. I just couldn't live with that light any longer. There's nothing good that dwells in me. We've got to realize where the source of our sin comes from. It comes from inside. Not outside of us. And he clarifies, verse 18, it's in my flesh. There's this unredeemed humanness that still is prone to sin. There's this workshop of sin that still is a part of me until the day we're glorified. This workshop of sin, this base camp from which sin operates in my life is going to continue to subject myself to sinful desires and sinful passions. It's in me. Verse 18, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. You see, Paul has this tension. I want to do what's right. I want to obey the Lord. I want to do the right thing, but the doing of the good is not present within me. In fact, the very opposite occurs. Look at verse 19. He says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. There's this tension. There's this conflict back and forth. I want to do the right thing. I want to please the Lord because I'm a believer and I've been transformed by Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within me so that I can live a righteous, holy life to the praise and the honor and glory of Christ. And yet I find within me this other part of me, this unredeemed humanness that continues to drag me down and entice me. This is real Christianity. And then he gives us a statement as to why the problem exists. Look at verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He says the same thing as he said back in verse 17. He says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In verse 17, now it comes to verse 20. He says essentially the same thing. If I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it. Again, he's not passing the buck here. He's not trying to get out of it. He's not trying to disavow any personal responsibility. He's simply saying the real me doesn't want to sin. The real me does not want to engage in this lifestyle of disobedience and breaking God's law. The real me wants to please Christ, but there is within me indwelling sin. That's the real culprit. That's the actual offender. That's the wicked squatter that has taken up residence in my life, and I can't get rid of it. It's still there, and it continues to dog me. That is at the bottom of all my iniquity. Listen, friends, don't mistake this passage as just something that weak, immature believers do. That is not the point of this text. Don't think for a moment that this struggle is evidence of a weak, childish, or immature Christian. It is not. This passage is indicative of the most mature believer and their battle with sin. And Paul was an apostle, a missionary, a writer of the New Testament, and perhaps the greatest Christian who's ever lived. And here he is, openly and honestly bringing us into the battle that is normal Christianity. The more you grow in the Lord, you're going to find this to be the case. The more you draw closer to the Lord, the more you read his word, the more you are made into his image, the more you are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, the more that takes place in your life, you are going to find that this battle becomes even harder. That's the second section. Let me take you into the third section. And in the third section, verses 21 to 24, Paul does essentially the same thing. He reiterates the truths that he's already stated. So none of this is really new. He just kind of comes at it from a little different angle and using a little different terminology. But essentially, he reiterates the same truths in section 1 and 2 here in section 3. So he begins with a statement of the problem, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. If you have an NIV or a New King James or an ESV, it says, I find this law that evil is present in me. And that's really the right interpretation. The NASB writers translated that word law as principle, but it's actually the word law, nomos. And I think what Paul is doing is here, he's creating an irony for us because he calls this principle of sin within us a law. He did it here in verse 21. He does it down in verse 23. He says, I see a different law in the members of my body, referring to the law of sin. He does it down in verse 25 as well. He says, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so Paul is pitting against the law of God against the law of sin. There are two laws that essentially operate in the heart of every true believer. I think he picked the term law here for the word principle or the word law as a statement of the irony. On the one hand, we as believers, we want to obey the law of God. We want to please Christ. There is a deep desire for the ruling of the law of God in our lives. And yet we find within ourselves battling this other law, this law of sin that still lurks in the corners of our fleshly members. It entices us. It deceives us. It threatens us. It even bullies us. Where is this law? Verse 21. I find then that this principle or this law that evil is present in me. He's not making excuses. He's not passing the buck. It's right inside me. And notice that this law of sin is present even when we're at our best. Look at verse 21. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Look up, listen. You may have the best intentions. You may have the greatest and earnest desire to obey Christ, to keep the law of God. You may be at your best in your spiritual journey, in your spiritual walk with the Lord. You may want to do what's good, as Paul does, and you need to know that even then, even in that state, this law of sin can ambush you. I find it in my life all the time. Oftentimes on the way home from work, I will pray. I got about a 10-minute, 12-minute drive home. And so, Lord, I'm praying. Help me to go home with a smile on my face and a happy heart and help me to walk in the door ready to serve my wife and my kids. And I'm in a good place spiritually. I'm ready to walk in and I'm ready to serve my family. And within 10 seconds, something can happen. And I've blown it. I've lost my patience. I've gotten angry. It's the nature of sin. Even when you want to do good, it will trip you up. It never lets up. It never rests. It is a spiritual tug of war that is constant in our life between redemption and glorification. He describes then in verses 22 and 23 this conflict further. He says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And so you can see this battle played out in these two verses. Paul says, on the one hand, I desperately want to obey the law of God. I concur with it. It's good. The law is not bad. The law is righteous. The law is good. The law is honorable. The law is the righteous standard of a holy God. I want to commit myself to it, and I want to obey it. This is at the deepest core of his being. Notice at the end of verse 22, he says, "In my inner man I desire." At the very center of his being, at the very nexus of Paul's personhood, at the very core of his soul and his spirit is a deep desire to obey and concur and follow the law of God. And yet, verse 23, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." There's a different law. There's a law of God that I want to submit to, and yet at the same time, within me is working this law that causes me to oppose God and oppose his law and live in rebellion and disobedience to it. Listen, if you're a believer, you need to understand that there are two antithetical laws within you. Not natures. As I said before, I don't believe we have two natures. I want to be distinct here. I don't think Christians have two natures. I think we have a new nature housed in a fallen flesh. But there are two laws. There's a law of God working in us through the Spirit of God, but there is also within us a law of sin and fleshliness. And we have to live in the tension of those two laws. By the way, I believe the existence of that tension proves, or may prove, that you're a true believer. I remember in college ministry, a number of years we served in college ministry, and one of the questions I was asked most frequently as a college pastor was, "How do I know if I'm saved?" People at that age tend to struggle with that and wrestle with that and want to know for sure if that reality is true for them. So we talk a number of proofs. We point them to the book of 1 John and look at the proofs of genuine salvation. But I believe one of the greatest tests to help you discern the reality of your salvation is, do you have this tension in your life? If there's no tension, you're probably not saved. If you can just kind of go through life and the law of God really doesn't have an effect upon your heart, and basically you obey the law of your flesh and you just kind of do what you want, if there's no tension, if there's no struggle, if there's no conflict, you're probably not saved. But I found in my own life, as you probably have found in yours, that the more sanctified we become, the more painful to us is the presence of sin in us. And so the greater the presence of sin within us, the more aware of it as we mature and are sanctified, the greater the struggle becomes. And so I found that this tension is actually one of the greatest assurances of salvation. Unbelievers don't fight sin. Unbelievers don't love the law. Just read Psalm 1. It's the believer, the godly man, who delights in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's the heart of a true Christian. But it says in Psalm 1, "But the ungodly are not so." They're like chaff. They don't love the law of God. There's no tension there. Verse 23. "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." waging war. Anti-stratuomai. Anti against stratuomai, where we get our word strategy or to make war or to wage conflict. Anti-stratuomai means to actively oppose, to go to war, to fight, to do battle. Paul says, within me, there is this war that rages and wages within me against the law of my mind. And as the law of his mind is his mind, which is transformed by the gospel and through Christ, he wants to do the right things. But there's this different law that they brought into conflict, and there is this battle between him, to the point that verse 23 says, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And so while he wants to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, on the other hand, he finds himself so often imprisoned by his own fleshly desires, unable to break free from the shackles of that sin. And the great reality is the shackles have already been done through Christ, undone through Christ. And yet sometimes Paul says, I go back and I put those shackles on and I want to be imprisoned again, and this war erupts within me because I want to obey Christ, but I find this battle against my own fleshly desires and I'm held captive by them. Beloved, do you understand you're in a war? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand that when you wake up every morning, a war ensues? And if you don't have your armor on and you don't go into the mindset of the day that I have to do battle against my flesh, chances are you're going to succumb quickly and immediately. And so, how many of us can't relate to the Apostle Paul here in his deep frustration, his struggle? I want to do the law of God. I want to obey him. And yet I find within me this presence of another law, the law of sin. And if you're like that, then you can understand verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul laments this conflict. He says, why is this so difficult? I'm so frustrated because I want to do the right thing, and yet I don't. And so this sense of wretchedness comes over him. Taliporos, suffering, miserable, distressed. You can see why many people take this passage to refer to an unbeliever. And I understand that, because is this really the heart of someone who's saved? Wretched man. I mean, that's some pretty strong language. That's some pretty strong terminology that refers to Paul as a believer. He's come to the end of himself, and this sense of misery has just come over him. Oh, wretched man that I am. I tell you, I can feel that way as a believer. I have no problem seeing this as a believer, because there's times in my life where, after giving into my own fleshly desires, that sense of wretchedness comes over me. And so he cries out, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me, rule my, which means to be rescued from danger. And the idea here is a comrade who pulls his wounded soldier friend off the battlefield into a foxhole where there's some safety and some protection. Who's going to be my comrade who will pull me off the battlefield into some place of safety? Who will set me free from this body of death, this flesh, this unredeemed holy or humanness? Who will remove this base of operations within me where sin still launches its deadly attacks? There's good news. This is not a chapter of defeat. This is a chapter of honesty. Because in the midst of the frustration, there is a sense of gratitude. Verse 25, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of this weight, in the midst of this frustration, in the midst of this tension, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this miserable state of being locked in this conflict between sin and the desire for righteousness, there is a glimmer of hope. Amen. It is not something you have to live a defeated life for. There's hope. Why? Because Christ, Jesus, has already done a work. And because he's already done a work, it guarantees that the work one day will be completed. And so I believe what you have here in this verse 25, thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? He's going to, verse 24, set me free from the body of this death. When are you as a Christian going to be set free from the body of this death, the sin that so easily entangles you? When are you going to be set free from that? When am I going to be set free from that? Resurrection. The resurrection. The rapture, when Christ comes back and we meet him in the air, and in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise first and immediately receive their glorified bodies, and those who are still alive at his returning, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are given a new body. And then we're set free from the law of sin and death. I looked at it last week, but go over to Romans chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. We'll get there shortly. He says in verse 23, and not only this, Romans 8, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in what? In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. My friends, listen. The key to your victory over sin in this life is a fixation on the glory to be revealed to you at one day when your body is transformed and you are removed from this sinful place. And the knowledge of a final victory should enable you to fight on today in this life. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That is a guarantee. If you're in Christ, you will one day see Christ face to face, and when that happens, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body. Victory is ours. The victory's already been won. It's already ours. We're already on the winning side. And so, are you in the midst of some prolonged and difficult struggles? Are you caught right now in some besetting sin that will not seemingly loose its grip on you? Number one, you need to own up to the problem. It's in me. It's in me. And you need to remember what Christ has already accomplished at Calvary, and you need to fix your hope on the future glory to be revealed to you, and you need to live now in light of that reality, because the knowledge of that final victory should enable you to fight on. Is the struggle real? Yeah, sure is. Look at verse 25. Look how he ends. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The warfare continues. It's not done. It's not over. We have Christ, and we have a future guarantee of our future glorification and redemption and resurrection, but the battle still continues, and that tension still exists. But victory is a reality for ours in part today, and victory is ours in full in the future. So what do we do with a passage like this? Let me just close very quickly with two implications. Number one, trying to please God in your own strength will always result in disheartening frustration. Trying to please God in your own strength will always result in disheartening frustration. You will be in Romans 7 for the rest of your life, but if you are in Romans 7 and you are trying to do this in your own power, and you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, and you're trying to wake yourself up in the morning and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, I can do this. I'm an American. You're going to fail. You can't do this in your own strength. The flesh is too strong. The temptations of that law of sin are too real. So number two, the reason for your struggle is to teach you to rely on Christ and His Holy Spirit. The reason for your struggle is not to steel yourself and work harder. The reason for the struggle is to point you to Christ and the Spirit of God who is placed within you, which we're going to see all about in the next chapter. Pray with me. Lord, we are here this morning, and if we are honest and transparent, we will admit that we're no different than Paul. Perhaps even this morning, we could point to evidences of the fact that this conflict and this tension rages within us. But Lord, let us not despair, because there is a future hope that awaits us. Not only that, you've given us resources for the battle today through your Spirit who dwells within us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to get our eyes off ourselves. And we pray that we will appropriate the resources you've given us in the Spirit of God through the power of your Word, applied by your Spirit to our hearts, that we may fight and battle sin for your glory and for your honor. We thank you for the transparency of the Apostle Paul. And we thank you that you've given us someone that we can relate to in our own battle with sin. Let us not go to this passage to try and find fellow misery, but let us go to this passage to be exhorted and encouraged to press on and utilize the resources you've given us in Christ. Lord, if there's any here today who don't know Christ and they don't know what this is about, if there's some here this morning who are saying, I have no idea what it's like to fight sin, I just do whatever I want, Lord, bring them to yourself. Convict them and show them that they can be free from the power and the penalty of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ who laid his life down for them. We thank you for these things. And we praise you for your Son who's made it all possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.